Morning, everyone. This morning we are going to begin a new series in the Gospel of John. Now, sometimes when we start a new series like this, we take up a whole morning getting into the introductory material. We address things like the author, the date of writing, the purpose of the book, and we discuss its main theological themes. And I'm not going to do that this time around. I'm not going to get into the introductory material. Instead, I'm just going to give it to you in a nutshell very quickly. The author of the Gospel of John is the Apostle John. The date, we don't know exactly when John wrote it, all right? It's safe to assume it was sometime after Jesus ascended into heaven and before he died. And the purpose of the book, while this book is theologically rich and diverse, John wrote it primarily so that we would know who Jesus is, that we would trust in him, and in trusting in him, we would find eternal life. Now, as you can tell, I'm a bit excited to actually just get right into the text itself. But before we do that, I want to quote R.C. Sproul, who asked an important question about this opening section of the Gospel of John. Here's what he wrote. We have to ask, why does John begin his Gospel with this prologue? Why doesn't he simply start, as Matthew and Luke do, by telling us about the circumstances of the conception of Jesus and his birth to a peasant girl? In a strikingly different approach, John begins his Gospel with Jesus already as an adult. The only material that precedes the launch of Jesus' ministry is the prologue of 18 verses. I believe the inclusion of the prologue has to do with John's overriding goal throughout his Gospel of making his case for the identity of Christ. In the prologue, John answers one of the main questions that we often ask people when we meet them for the first time. We ask questions as, what's your name? And what do you do? And of course, we love to ask, where are you from? Here in the prologue, John answers this question with respect to Jesus. John tells us where Jesus is from. So before we get into the text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to offer up to you thanks and praise, especially for sending your Son. We thank you for the truths that we've been reminded of this morning, that you sent your Son, that he would be sacrificed on our behalf, that his blood would be shed, and that for those of us who believe, we would be forgiven and received by you and granted eternal life. Father, as we look into this Gospel and these first 18 verses, I do ask that you would enlighten us. Father, I was so excited this week as I studied these verses and you taught me. You showed me the truths of your Scripture. I pray that you would do the same now as we all have a chance to look at this text together. Please teach us. I pray that there would be something, that there would be a supernatural element to this, that we wouldn't just be going through routines. Father, please keep us from lifeless, empty ritual. Instead, I ask that we would be encountered by you and by your truth as we look at your word. Please reveal yourself to us. And I would, as our brother already prayed this morning, I would ask that if there are any among us who do not believe, that they would see the glory of Jesus Christ, that they would be overwhelmingly impressed by him, that they would see his glory and his beauty and desire to follow him this morning. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'll begin with verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, for anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament, there is a very specific word you expect to hear after this phrase, in the beginning. These words echo back to the first words of Scripture. But instead of saying, in the beginning, God, John writes, in the beginning was the Word. Where we would expect to find God, we find the Word. The identity of the Word is not in question once we finish these 18 verses. The Word is Jesus Christ, God become flesh. Now, titles are important, so we have to ask the question, why does John call Jesus the Word? In order to answer this, we must think back to the Old Testament and what it says about the Word of God. The Word was the means that God used to create the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, we read, God said, let there be blank, and then there was whatever he said. Over and over again, God said, and the thing that he spoke appeared. So the Word is God's agent in creation. The Word is God's agent in creation. Again, we might think of another famous phrase from the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. This phrase was found repeatedly. It's found repeatedly in the Old Testament. When a prophet was going to reveal something to the people that God had spoken to him, he would begin with this phrase, thus says the Lord. It let the listeners know that God was about to make something known. God was going to disclose something to the listener. The Word was God's way of communicating his truth to his people. The Word of God is his self-expression. So how does this Old Testament background help us understand why Jesus is given the title, the Word? Well, as we work through the rest of this passage, we will see that Jesus is both God's agent of creation, and he is the one who most fully reveals God to us. The Word, then, is a very fitting title for our Lord. Now, there's still a lot in these first two verses, and so I want to say a little bit more. Consider these three points about the Word. Point number one, the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal. At the beginning of the world, the Word was already there. Although the early church heretic Arius said, there was once when he was not, in reference to Jesus, Arius is clearly wrong. The Word existed before the world. It is proper to speak about the origin of the creation, but it is improper to speak about the origin of the Word. He always was. The Word is eternal. Point number two, the Word is with God. The Word is with God. Now, literally, John wrote that the Word was toward God. Now, that makes for poor English, but the idea is clear enough. It's a way of saying that the Word, for all of eternity, shared an intimate relationship with God. And so the Word doesn't just merely exist alongside of God, but in harmony and closeness to him. The Word was toward God. And so the Word is one who enjoys eternal, personal communion with God. Point number three. The Word is God. The Word is God. Now, the Word is deity. He is not a deity, as the cults say. He does not simply possess divine attributes, as the cults say. Rather, the Word is the one true God. The Word deserves our worship and our praise. He deserves our love and our service. Any honor that we would give to God is properly given to Jesus Christ, the Word. Any glory that we would ascribe to God, we must ascribe to Jesus Christ. So the question is, how do we bring points 2 and 3 together? The Word was with God and the Word is God. How do we bring those two things together? Well, the way to do that is to start to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, where we acknowledge the truth of Scripture that there is only one God, and that this one God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. We affirm the biblical teaching of monotheism, that is, that there is in reality only one divine being, and at the same time we affirm the biblical teaching that this one God exists as three unique and distinguishable persons. If you ask me, how can this be? I would have to tell you the same thing that I tell my kids when they ask me that question. God's different than us. And that difference, by the way, ought to amaze us forever. The Word is eternal, He is in communion with God, and He is Himself God. Verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. One of the ideas in the title, The Word, is that He is the agent of creation, and here that reality is made explicit. Within the Trinity, each person has their own unique roles and responsibilities. The Father is the designer or the architect of creation and redemption. In other words, the Father is the one who makes the plan. But He does not carry out the plan on His own. Within the Trinity, there is this desire to share glory. That being the case, the Father does not create and redeem apart from the Son and the Spirit. Rather, He does it through them. The Word is therefore intimately involved with the task of creating everything just the way that the Father designed it. The whole universe and everything in it owes its existence to Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to ascribing the work of creation to Jesus, John also makes something else clear. He says that Jesus is not a created being. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was the first thing that God created, and then He gave Jesus the authority to create everything else. But John says the opposite. John says the exact opposite of what they say. He says, without Him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus is excluded from the category of something created. Jesus is the eternal, uncreated creator. That is so clear in Scripture. Verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, John is doing something that I find to be interesting here. The words life, darkness, and light are still echoing back to the creation story. We're still talking about the Word as creator, but there's a subtle transition that's occurring in this section. The creator, that is the life giver, the one who brought light into darkness, is also our redeemer. The creation set the stage for redemption. The world that the Word created is the place where He will achieve our salvation as well. And so the terms start to take on another meaning. The Word not only gave life to the creation, but He is the one who will bring eternal life to those who are spiritually dead. Not only did He say, let there be light, and then there was this physical appearance of light, He is the one who brings the light of the gospel into a world that is darkened by sin. And so what John is beginning to introduce here and teach us in this part of his gospel is that our Creator is also our Savior. Verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, John the Baptist is a man that we're pretty familiar with because of the other Gospels, but I want you to notice the emphasis in this Gospel. In the others, John prepares the way for the Messiah through his preaching and his baptism of repentance. In John's Gospel, the baptizer was sent by God to bear witness about Jesus. God brought him to a place of prominence in the eyes of the Jews, not so that they would mistake him for the Messiah, but so that one day he would be able to point at him and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is one among several witnesses in this gospel. The other witnesses are the Father. Jesus bears witness about himself, his miracles, the Spirit, Moses and the Scriptures, and John, as well as the rest of the disciples. By appealing to witnesses, John is teaching us that what he wrote here about Jesus is valid, it's factual, it's true. He brings evidence upon evidence, testimony, and eyewitness proofs in order that we might be convinced in our minds of who Jesus is and then trust him with all of our hearts. Verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now these verses tell us something that seems extremely wrong. The Creator, when he came into his own world, was not received by his creatures. The alienation between man and God is so intense that he was rejected when he came here. Let's pick up at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so thankfully, John does not end with this universal rejection of the word. There are exceptions. There are some who receive him. There are some who believe. And those who believe are the ones given the right to become God's children. But this raises an interesting question, doesn't it? If the whole world is characterized by darkness, and if the whole world loves their sin and rejects the light, how do we have any exceptions? And if the whole world is dead, that is spiritually unresponsive, why do any come to believe at all? Well, different answers have been proposed. Is it human will? Is it our upbringing? Is it our environment? Well, John would say no. John explains that the experience of being born again cannot be attributed to any kind of human initiative. And here he even says, not even human will. The reason any believe at all is that God grants some the authority to become children of God. God chooses to bring some to life, and these can be identified by this one mark. They are those who believe. Belief in Christ is evidence of spiritual life. Now I want to slow down for a moment and address two points of application here. The first point has to do with belief. If those who believe are children of God, then it is imperative that we know what faith is, right? We have to know what it is. Because part of the reason this is so important is that faith has become such a vague term in our culture. It often means something like this: to believe in something for no apparent reason. I mean, you guys understand this, right? People believe in Bigfoot. People believe in the Loch Ness Monster. And so, to many people, the idea of belief borders on superstition. John meant something much more substantial when he wrote about belief in this section. He also speaks about receiving Jesus and believing in his name. And this helps us understand precisely what he means by belief here. Saving faith has a specific content and a specific object. Specific content and a specific object. To believe means more than to accept Jesus as a historical figure. It is more than appreciating his teachings. To believe in his name is to trust that Jesus can save you from your sin and from condemnation because he is everything that he claimed to be as shown to us in the Holy Scriptures. This means that you are not saved by accepting a version of Jesus that you are comfortable with, but by believing that Jesus is exactly who he is said to be in the Bible. Saving faith receives the Jesus of Scripture, the one who is God made flesh, who is Creator and Redeemer, the one who died and who rose again for our sins. And to receive him means to receive him fully as Savior and Lord. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of Jesus that we like or dislike. We receive him as he is. We receive his love, and we receive his salvation, and we also receive his authority over our lives. Now, the second point of application that I want to address has to do with this. We are not made children of God through any human initiative. And I just want to pick up on one of the phrases that he wrote about here, or that he wrote here. Being a child of God is not something that is passed down through blood lines. And if you're younger, I want you to hear me on this. If you're older, I want you to hear me too. Being a child of God is not something that is passed down through bloodlines. Being a descendant of Abraham didn't guarantee that the Jewish people would be born again. And by way of application, if your parents or your grandparents are Christians, that physical connection does not make you a Christian. Richard Phillips in the Reformed Expository Commentary wrote this. He said, "Some will ask, am I not a Christian because I was born into a certain family? John answers that we become God's children, not of blood." Spurgeon writes, "Sin runs in the blood, but grace does not." Take that in. Sin runs in the blood, but grace does not. God often brings us into faith by placing us in families where God's word is taught and lived, but no human family has the virtue to enter you into God's family apart from your personal faith in Christ. Verses 14 through 18. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." When the passage tells us that the Word became flesh, it is a pointed way of saying that God the Son became a man. It's not that he seemed like a man or that he merely appeared to be a man. No, his humanity is just as real and authentic as his divine nature. Jesus Christ is simultaneously God and man, eternal and finite, creator and creature. He is the only one of his kind. He is utterly unique. He is completely matchless. And we should be awestruck by the person of Jesus Christ. Our hearts should be drawn to him. Our affections should just throb for Jesus Christ. In him, we have the fullest, most complete revelation of God ever given to humanity. He has made God known by coming in the flesh. In his sinless life, in his miracles, and in his redemptive work, we see the once hidden glory of God. It's my prayer that we would love him with all of our hearts and souls and mind and strength. Amen.